Let me ask you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Psalms this morning, Psalm 96. Psalm 96. As I mentioned in that prayer, we come to the final sermon in our series on the church this morning. So we look back. I think to some of you, this material was at least somewhat familiar. You've been with us for some time, but to many of you, it was brand new as far as a church here going through these things. What we covered in these 12 weeks was some of the foundational material that guides and governs and I hope and pray guards us as a church, what we think and what we do as the body of Christ together. As we noted at the beginning, only about 40% of our congregation has been with us, our family, since the beginning of our journey here in Raleigh. And it's interesting that just yesterday, if you're counting these things, we celebrated 5 years exactly from when we relaunched as Trinity Bible Church. 5 years as Trinity. It's amazing to think what God has done, not only in those 5 years, but in the 5 years previous, the 10 years that our family's celebrating this summer as being a part of this body of Christ in this place. But that means if only 40% of us have been around for this whole journey so far, that nearly 60% of those who gather with us regularly to worship had not yet heard me teach through the theological and philosophical and practical underpinnings of our church, the foundations, as it were, of Trinity Bible Church before this series. And so that's what we've attempted to do, to get back to these basics, to the foundations of what we are. And so all the way back at the beginning of this series, we began by asking and answering the foundationally basic question, what is the church? I've been interested over the last few years as I've talked with pastors and professing believers alike, how few who call themselves Christian really even have in their minds a working definition of what the church is. And we talked about that. We often tend to think it's a building or it's a program, and we lose sight of what the Bible would say to us about these things. And so as we work through the beginning of our series, we ultimately define the church very simply this way. We define it as a saved and a baptized people who regularly meet and work together under the headship of Jesus Christ. The church is a people. It's not a place. It's not a building, it's not a brand, it's not a club. It's a people being brought together and knit together by Jesus Christ to do specific things, to work to specific ends for His glory. And so as we defined the church and began to wrap our mind around the relationship of the church to God Himself, we then worked through what we call here the six pillars of the church. And these pillars of the church were these. We reiterate these often here. Worship, fellowship, evangelism and missions, education and discipleship, discipline and reclamation, and finally, prayer. We didn't say that prayer is last because it's least important. We said that prayer is last because we bathe all of the other things that the church does in prayer to our sovereign God. And so we worked our way through the pillars, and then we entered the final stretch of this series a couple of weeks ago. What we did is we focused in on our church's mission statement. What have we stated as that which would anchor our thinking and bring us back to what we're about and what we're pursuing for the glory of Christ in this place? And it's just three short statements. Our mission statement says this: look to Christ, learn the Word, and live on mission. Look to Christ, learn the Word, live on mission. Now, 2 weeks ago, we tackled the phrase, look to Christ, by studying the first two verses of Hebrews chapter 12. You remember that text? It says this: therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that would cling so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And as we studied that concept and wrestled with what we mean when we say, look to Christ, we concluded the message by saying that we are committing ourselves as a church and as individuals to the ongoing ministry of pointing ourselves and others to a committed, trusting, reliant, ongoing, and eternal relationship with Jesus Christ. So many times we throw that name around, if we speak that name at all, rather glibly. It's not a deep-seated reality for us. It's kind of the kind of thing we talk about. And sadly, the gospel and that message that saves and then sanctifies us becomes kind of something we view in our rearview mirror. We trusted Jesus and now we live. We go to church. We read our Bibles. We do certain things, but mainly we live our lives, and now it's just kind of a Christian thing we're a part of. No, that's not what we're about. We don't leave the relationship with Jesus in the rearview mirror. No, we pursue Christ. We look to Christ and we call others to look to Christ with us. We look to Christ, and this is what we commit ourselves to. But then last Sunday, we wrestled with the phrase, learn the Word. We did so by studying the end of James 1, which begins in verse 18 like this: of His own will He brought us forth by the Word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. And in that sermon, we considered four big ideas concerning our relationship to the Word of God, and then concluded that message by another commitment. We said that we are committing to placing ourselves under the words of God so that we might believe it savingly, respond to it rightly, submit to it humbly, obey it faithfully, and call others to do so with us. We don't get to simply talk about the Word of God as a helpful book, kind of like that manual that sits in your glove box for your car, and the only time you ever pull it out is when something goes wrong and you're not sure what to do, so you reach for the glove box and you pull out the manual and you go, oh, okay, now I know what to do next. But many Christians, sadly, have that kind of relationship to the Word of God. It sits, it collects dust. We kind of maybe read over the pages, but don't really dig into them. We don't learn the Word because it's life to us. And so what do we say here? This isn't a place where we simply kind of have the Bible but don't know the Bible. No, we want to be a place where we look to Christ and learn the Word. We are a church where these are important. This morning, we want to turn our attention to the third and the final phrase of our mission statement. And this is how we'll bring our series, this current series, to a close. I want us to consider this call: live on mission. Live on mission. Now let me set the stage for our study like this. In order for us to get a right and a motivating understanding of this phrase, I think we need to answer two key questions. First question is this: what does it mean to live on mission? What does it mean to live on mission? And secondly, why does it matter that we live on mission? Why does it matter? The first of these questions will provide a platform for the introduction of the sermon. The second of the questions will provide the framework for the two main points that we'll consider in this sermon. And understanding that this is where we're headed then, I want to consider some introductory thoughts. You know, friends, from the outset, I think it's vitally important that we answer the question, what does it mean to live on mission? To put it simply, we could state it like this: to live on mission means to willingly, joyfully, and faithfully do in this life and in this world what we have been sent and commissioned by God to do. To actually do what we've been sent to do. Now that definition requires us to ask, maybe to answer some follow-up questions. Questions like, well then what is it that God has sent His people into the world to do? Could I ask this question: if the outside world were observing us, maybe your neighbors or my neighbors were observing us, and we were to ask them, why do you think God has sent you or me into my neighborhood? into my workplace, into this area. Why do you think Trinity Bible Church exists in this part of Durham? What would our watching world conclude? I think that many who are watching us think that we've been sent by God into the world to make a good living, to raise good kids, to get good educations, to drive nice cars, to get to the place we're comfortable, like everybody else around us is comfortable, and maybe go to that building over there on Leesville Road once a week or twice a week when there's time. What would those watching us think we've been sent by God into the world to be about and to do? By watching us, by listening to us, by interacting with us. You see, I think it's vital that you and I ask the question of ourselves, what have we been sent into the world to do? Why are we here? And not just here on Sunday morning. I mean here on this planet. Here in our homes. Here in our neighborhoods. Here in our workplaces. Here in this life. Why are we here? Do we know? Because friends, if we don't, we won't be living for that purpose. And what concerns me about so many professing Christians in our day is that they live aimlessly because they are aimless. They live aimlessly because they're aimless. They don't know what they're shooting for. They don't know why they're here. They don't know why there's breath in their lungs. They don't know why there's strength in their muscles. They don't know why there's life in their body. They don't know why there's money in their bank accounts. They don't know why they live in the neighborhood they live. It just happened this way, and it's just where I found myself. And so I'm going to make the best of it. I'm going to survive. And my question is, for the faithful follower of Jesus, is life about more than making a living? Is life about more than getting an education? Is life about more than having a family, earning a paycheck, and surviving the craziness around us we call life? Is there more to it than that? You know, several years ago, many of us who are here began a study together. This was back before we actually relaunched as Trinity. So this was several years ago. But we studied the book of Acts together. And in the very first sermon of that series in the book of Acts, I explained the fact that the book of Acts is about the mission of Jesus Christ becoming the mission of His people. The mission of Jesus Christ becoming the mission of His people. And what we know from Scripture is that Jesus' mission was a very specific thing. In fact, Jesus said in Luke chapter 19 this, "For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." We know that He did more than this while He was here, but He stated this. He came to seek and to save the lost. What's more, we know from Scripture that the main mission given to Christ's people by their Lord is a similar one. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 we read, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be My witnesses." You'll be My witness. It's astounding how every one of the Gospels records some form of commission like this. The book of Acts begins with this kind of commission, and everything else we read in the New Testament flows from these realities. In fact, the book of Revelation demonstrates that the culmination of these realities will happen in glory someday. But it starts with this commission for us. In that same introductory sermon, I explained that there's an assumption that undergirds everything that's written in the book of Acts. And we worded that undergirding assumption like this. We said, friends, that the purpose of your life and mine as a Christian is to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth.
Now let that sink in for a moment.
The purpose of your life and of mine as a Christian is to advance the gospel to the ends of the earth. Lest there be any who would question whether or not this is really the purpose for your life and for mine, for Christians, let's just remind ourselves what we've seen repeatedly, that this is the heart of our Lord's great commission. He says that we are to go and make disciples of all nations, right? Now this familiar text is unmistakably clear, friends, that our Lord has sent and commissioned us to spend our lives engaging in the gospel work of making disciples. So whether I'm in my home, or at my job, or in my neighborhood, or gather with Christ's people in the church, why am I there? To live? To take up space? To have a beautifully manicured lawn? Why? To make disciples of Jesus Christ. Clearly, as you study the Scriptures, friends, we have been given life and breath by our Heavenly Father so that we might spread the gospel of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. That's unmistakably plain in Scripture. And here's what we mean by this final phrase of our mission statement. If I take the language of the Great Commission and I weave it together into this statement, I would say that we mean this. To live on mission means to willingly, joyfully, and faithfully make disciples by going to all peoples, by declaring the good news of the gospel, by baptizing those who believe, and by gathering them into the church so that we might engage in teaching them to obey all that Jesus has commanded. I have to ask the question. When you say live on mission, is that what you mean? When I say live on mission, is that what I mean? Because when we state it here, that's what we intend. But we have to ask if that's actually what we're about. You see, this I think plainly answers the question, what does it mean to live on mission? But there's another vital question we said we have to answer this morning. Everything that we just considered leads us to the second key question. Why then does it matter that we live on mission? We don't have time this morning to chase all of the debates and the discussions among professing Christians that have gone on for decades now about whether or not this is how we define mission or missions and what we do with all of this. In fact, it seems that there's been an attempt for probably the last 30 to 40 years to try to redefine mission in such a way as to make it far less than making disciples, or maybe far more, and in the process diluting its meaning. Anything you do, just slap Jesus on it, and it's Christian now, it's mission. You do anything and everything you want, as long as you say Jesus, it's sanctified. That's not mission. Mission is making disciples of Christ. Now, there are lots of ways we go about doing that. But let's be clear. This is the mission. Why does this mission matter? Why would we have to hold firmly to these definitions? Why do we have to hold to the text of Scripture in such a way? Why does it matter that we live on this mission? And friends, to answer this question, I've asked you to turn to Psalm 96, because I find here one of the clearest, most helpful passages for my own heart in bringing you back to why this matters. So let me read the text. Psalm 96, beginning at verse 1. I'm going to read down through verse 13, okay? Here's what the psalmist writes. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Tell of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for He comes. For He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in His faithfulness. Friend, this psalm means a lot to me. Some of you know that it means so much to me, in fact, that I actually took the name for a publishing website I do some writing on from this passage. The title of that website is Declaring Glory. It comes from this psalm. And the truth of the matter is that this text is majestic and it is humbling. It is beautiful and it is instructive. And it helps, I think, to guide the way that we think about our mission if we understand what the mission is properly. There are many answers that we could give to the question we're asking, why live on mission? Why does it matter? We could say we live on mission because it's our duty. It's what we're supposed to do. And we do what we're supposed to do. We could say that we live on mission because obedience is better than disobedience. We could say that we live on mission because it's fulfilling and it's what we were made for. So if we do what we're made for, it's most fulfilling. So let's just do what's most fulfilling. We could say that we live on mission because it just makes sense to. We could say that we live on mission because it would be a waste not to. Friends, we could go on and on and on with the kind of reasons we could give for why we should live on mission. But rather than giving us any of these, rather we might say even selfish or utilitarian reasons for engaging in our God-given mission, our text in Psalm 96 actually spells out two foundational and indispensable reasons for living on mission. Two things that we must not lose sight of. By the time that we have left this morning, then, I want to just show you these two reasons quickly and how they harmonize perfectly with the rest of Scripture as we understand our mission. So why live on mission? Well, the first reason we would find in this psalm is this, because our God is worthy of worship. Our God is worthy of worship. You know, the first nine verses of this text we just read make a detailed and a beautiful argument for that fact, that our God is worthy of worship. All you really have to do is look again at what the psalmist wrote here. Look at the verbs of the passage. Just look at the words I've highlighted here. Note the verbs here. Note the fact that the verbs are declaration. We who know the Lord are told to sing and tell and declare and praise and fear and ascribe and worship. I mean, the language of this passage is unmistakable. All of these verbs are verbs of declaration. In short, we're being instructed to lift our voices in worship and praise to the one true God of glory. And we do this because He's completely worthy of it. In fact, verse 8 says that plainly. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. He's worthy. And so we worship. During the Lord's earthly ministry, He actually told the Pharisees that if His people did not worship Him, the stones would cry out. Do you remember that language in Luke 19? As He was drawing near already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of His disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Shut them up. Tell them to be quiet." And he answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. Why? Because he is worthy of the praise of his creation. In Psalm 19, a very familiar text to many of us, the psalmist tells us that creation shouts the worthiness of God. Psalm 19, beginning at verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. The cycles of the sun and the moon, the light and the dark, they preach the glory of God. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Our God is worthy of the worship of His creation. Just think of it, friends. Our God is so worthy of worship that even the creation itself can't keep from praising Him. So what's stopping you? What stops me from giving Him the worship He is worthy of? Clearly here, the psalmist is telling us that we who know the Lord worship and sing and praise and ascribe and tell and declare the truth about God because we understand that He is completely worthy of our worship. He is completely worthy of our praise. We must not hold back. But don't miss this. All of these verbs in our psalm actually might be called missional verbs. Because we are being told to worship and sing and praise and ascribe and tell and declare the truth about God where? Among the nations. Among all the peoples, it says. This is the mission, and it has always been God's plan for the mission. See, this is not merely we cloister ourselves in a place where no one else can see or hear, and we do this thing privately. We worship God and then we go back to our normal lives. No, we are called to worship among the peoples. The question is, do we? All the way back when God promised to bless Abraham, He made it known this would be His intent for the blessing. I will bless those who bless you, God said, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. When Jesus gave the commission to His disciples, He said that plainly in chapter 28 of Matthew, verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. When Luke recorded Jesus' final instructions on the mount before our Lord's ascension, he noted that Jesus said it plainly. We saw this in chapter 1 and verse 8 of Acts. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. In the book of Revelation, we are told that Jesus will ultimately and glorious accomplish this end. In fact, the language is so unmistakably plain, I can't help but end up here. And they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And it's not the only time we find it, because a little later in Revelation chapter 7 we read, and after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and they worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and forever. Amen. Friends, if we think we're being asked to engage in something that's going to cease at some point, it's a temporary reality, we have not read our Bibles. What we have been called to now is what God's people will be doing in worshiping Him for all of eternity, forever and ever. Amen. You see, friends, in Psalm 96, we are being commanded to worship and sing and praise and ascribe and tell and declare the truth about God among the nations and among all the peoples, because our God is not just worthy of our praise. He is also worthy of all praise, including that of all the nations and of all the people. You see, if we think that the end of this is that we got saved and now we worship, we've missed a link in this chain. He saved us. We worship. But we worship Him among the peoples so that they may come to worship Him as well. Because He's not merely worthy of my worship and of your worship for an hour on a Sunday in this particular part of town. He is worthy of all the praise of all the peoples and all the nations for all of eternity. And I've got to ask the question, are you and I committed to that end? Or are we committed to an hour a week in a room? When we say live on mission, we have to ask the question, do we understand how enormous this plan of God is for His people, and we have a part in that glorious plan. Pastor and author John Piper addressed this exact reality in his book. I've read this quote to you before, but it's worth repeating. In a book entitled Let the Nations Be Glad, he wrote this, and I find it very helpful for what we're considering. He said, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. Worship, therefore, is the fuel and the goal of missions. It's the goal of missions because in missions, we simply aim to bring the nations into the white-hot enjoyment of God's glory. The goal of missions is the gladness of the peoples in the greatness of God. Now, friends, you will never call others to enjoy something that you have not already come to enjoy yourself. And I wonder if you are glad in the greatness of God. And are you glad enough in the greatness of God that you would call others to be glad in the greatness of God? When we say live on mission, this is what we're talking about. This is why it's so important. Why must we live on mission? Well, first of all, because God is worthy of worship. But there's one more reason. I want you to see it. Our God will judge the world. Our God will judge the world. The glory and the worship of God is certainly the greatest and highest motivator when it comes to the mission, but our text addresses one more motivating factor that is well worth wrestling with this morning. Once again, we need to look back at the psalm. Notice what we see in Psalm 96, beginning at verse 10. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Look at verse 13. Before the Lord He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in His faithfulness. Right from the beginning of this portion of the passage, the psalmist declares, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. In the vernacular, we might simply say it like this. The Lord is in charge. He's sovereign. He rules. Our God rules and reigns. He sits on the throne. There is no higher authority. There is no greater power. But what does he say in this psalm we need to be saying before the nations? We need to be letting them know. At the end of the psalm it reads that the Lord comes to judge. He uses that authority and he will set all wrongs right. Nothing escapes his notice. He comes to judge the earth and he does so in his faithfulness. In other words, every nation, every people group, every single person on the planet is accountable and will one day answer to this righteous ruler. Everyone will. The fact that the author emphasizes the righteousness and the faithfulness of God means that when God finally comes to judge humanity, he will not miss a single person. A single soul. Every one of us. He will know, see, and either they will be justified in Jesus or they will be condemned outside of him. He will not make a mistake. He will not be distracted. He will not be deceived. He will not be bribed. He will not miss a single detail in a single life. The psalmist is clear that our God will righteously and faithfully judge the world. Now, friends, this is a serious and a sobering reality. That should convict and motivate us as God's people. It's a thought we don't like to think about. None of us do. But it's all over Scripture. Consider Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27. It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Or John 8 and verse 24. Jesus said, I told you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Implication, and be judged for them. In Matthew chapter 12, verses 36 and 37, he says, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. See, some of us are sitting back going, okay, what are the deeds I actually did? What are the intentional choices that I made that I'm going to be judged for? He's so careful about his judgment of people. He says, I want to make sure you understand that what's coming is this. You're going to give an account for every thoughtless word you spoke. The words you said without thinking about them. You're accountable for to this righteous judge. Not just the things you did when you meant to. The stuff you said when you didn't mean to, but it was wrong. People will give account for every careless word they speak, for by your words you will be justified. And by your words you'll be condemned. In Matthew 25, he tells us about that day of judgment. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. And then they will answer saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and thirsty and or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? And then he will answer them and say, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, judgment, but the righteous into eternal life. Friends, just stop and think about this for a moment. The Bible is clear that God will judge the world, and it is also clear that all those who die in their sins, apart from Jesus Christ, will suffer the eternal wrath of God. Friends, this is not hyperbole. This is not exaggeration. This is not trying to tell a story and make it sound worse than it is. In fact, the kind of language we find in Scripture, this kind of language of using words like fire, we use words like that when we can't actually capture with words how bad it will really be. We tend to think, well, you know, it's just an illustration. Well, if that's the illustration, how bad is the reality? There are billions of people on this planet right now who are truly lost, tragically lost in their sins and headed for a Christless eternity. They will truly face the judgment of God one day. They will be truly condemned to suffer under the wrath of God for all of eternity if they die in their sins. And friends, we even use words like they, because it makes us feel better to think that there might not be some among us. But how foolish would we be to think that every soul in this room is in Jesus, truly, fully, eternally? Sometimes I worry that we who have been saved for some time, who have grown accustomed to the language of Scripture, forget the seriousness, the sobering nature of what is at stake in all that we are talking about today. Let me just pause right here and ask you, friend, what does the reality of the coming judgment of God do in your heart? What does it do when you hear of this again? Friend, if it causes you to fear for your own soul, then please don't ignore these warnings. If you are concerned for your own soul, come talk to me. Talk to one of our men. We would love to help you. Know Jesus, a Savior and Lord. Friends, if you would say that you know that you're saved and that your own soul is secure, then let me ask you, is your soul then stirred? Is it motivated to reach the lost with the good news of the gospel before it's too late? What does the news of judgment do in your heart? Professing Christian, what does it do to you? Just consider a couple of responses as we close to this reality that are recorded in the Scriptures. The Apostle Paul was exceedingly sorrowful over the fact that those he loved and cared about were outside of Christ. They would one day face the judgment of the wrath of God. In Romans chapter 9, he actually says this breathtaking statement. He says, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. The Apostle Paul talks in language that I'm not sure any of us would dare to even express. It's language that sounds like this. If I could, I would give up my own salvation if they could be saved. Do any of us have such a love for those outside of Christ that we could, with the Spirit of God bearing witness to the truthfulness of our testimony, say something like this? I would give up glory with God if others could take my place. Or how about this language in the story of the rich man and Lazarus? The rich man died. He was condemned to the torment of hell. But even while suffering there himself, he was still concerned for those that he loved. And we read there in the story, he said, I beg you, Father Abraham, to send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them. Warn them! Lest they also come to this place of torment. Wrath is coming. Judgment awaits. I'm not sure that I know a single person in this room who, if we were driving down the road in the middle of a storm and found a bridge washed out, would not go and turn our car around and flash our headlights and jump out in the street and try to flag people down so they wouldn't go off into that abyss, into the river and drown. Something far worse is coming. And we say nothing. We don't warn. We don't cry aloud in the streets. We don't write letters. We don't come alongside and plead. What does the truth of the coming judgment of God do in your soul, friend? Psalm 96 is clear that we live on mission, friends, because our God will judge the world. And so we warn of coming judgment. In 1933, the American pastor and theologian J. Gresham Machen concluded an essay entitled The Responsibility of the Church in Our New Age. 1933. The Responsibility of the Church in Our New Age. And he wrote this as his conclusion. The responsibility of the church in the New Age is the same as its responsibility in every age. It is to testify that this world is lost in sin, that the span of human life, no, all the length of human history is infinitesimal, an infinitesimal island in the awful depths of eternity. That there is a mysterious, holy, living God, creator of all, upholder of all, infinitely beyond all, that He has revealed Himself to us in His Word and offered us communion with Himself through Jesus Christ the Lord. That there is no other salvation for individuals or for nations save this. But that this salvation is full and free, and that whoever possesses it has for himself and for all others to whom he may be the instrument of bringing it to a treasure compared with which all the kingdoms of the earth, no, all the wonders of the starry heavens are as the dust of the street. An unpopular message it is. An impractical message. We are told. But it is the message of the Christian church. Neglect it, and you will have destruction. Heed it, and you will have life. So, friends, today, we recommit ourselves as a church that is the people gathered. By the grace of God, we commit ourselves to willingly, joyfully, and faithfully making disciples by going to all peoples, declaring the good news of the gospel, baptizing those who believe and gathering them into the church so that we might engage in teaching them to obey all that Jesus commanded. When we say, live on mission, this is what we mean. Friend, could I ask, is this what you're about? Is this what I'm about? Or does this just look good on a sign? Or a business card? Or a fancy printed invitation? Or do we believe and therefore live in these realities? By His grace, may it ever be so, that we honor Him and call others to honor Him with us. Father, thank You for this morning. Thank You for Your Word. These realities are sobering, and they are rightly so. And so we ask that You would take us now and change us. Father, everything we've been studying over these last 11 weeks has been leading again to this point where we are reminded once more of this culminating statement of our mission statement. Father, we are not to merely be about talking of worship, but we are to be worshipers, disciples who make disciples, worshipers who call others to worship. Father, I pray that for any who are among us this morning who may still be outside of Christ, and Father, I don't know who that may be. There may be many among us still wrestling with this reality. Father, I pray that You might not leave them there. But by Your grace, by Your word, by faith in Christ and repentance from sin, they may come to be saved even today. And then, Father, for those of us in Him, I pray that we might not merely talk of this mission, but we might live on this mission. For the glory of Your name and for the good of the souls around us, may we honor You, for it is in Christ's name that we ask these things. Amen.